I'd like to give our attention to a very sobering question this morning. Why do churches die? Whenever I initially sat down, I intended to make this into a single study, but after I got to compiling the information and going deeper and deeper into what I wanted to talk about, I had to be merciful and make this a two-part sermon rather than a single lesson. I do believe it's a topic of such importance it does deserve our fullest attention, and I didn't want to just halfway do it. So we're going to this morning lay the foundation, and I'll have some introductory remarks that help set the stage for our study, and we'll talk about a few ways in which the Bible, I believe, answers this question for us. And then in the second lesson, we'll continue to take a few more moments to consider more answers to the question. Let me start by making what on the surface is probably going to sound to you, and as I thought about it, sounded to me like a depressing statement. But I want to impress upon you the importance of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. At some point in time, if this world continues to last, the church here at Saratoga is going to die. That's not a very pleasant thought. But I don't make that observation to be unpleasant, rather to be realistic. Every local church that has ever existed has died. Now, I'm not talking about the universal church, which every local church is a part of, the church that was established on the day of Pentecost, the church that was foretold about by the prophets and said would last forever and would be enduring and would never be destroyed. I'm not talking about that church, but what I'm talking about is local churches. You can go back and you can read about very faithful local churches in the New Testament. I think about the church at Jerusalem. That's where all of the apostles were. That's where the church was initially began, where God's kingdom started and it manifested itself in the church. And you had all of the apostles there. You had Peter and Andrew, James and John. And you had a very faithful core group of individuals that were there. It was a church that was known for its benevolence, for its good work, for its authority, for its apostolic authority, and those sort of things. And I think of some of the churches that Paul wrote to. I think about the church at Philippi. And he speaks about the church at Philippi very fondly. They weren't a group that was very wealthy. They didn't have a lot of material possessions, but we all know the material isn't what determines whether a church is strong or not. Their devotion to the Lord was strong, and Paul writes to them, and he speaks of them very fondly. And even though they were poor, they were willing to overextend themselves to help Paul. In fact, when he's in prison, they send one of their members to go and to attend of Paul's needs to make sure that he's being taken care of and that he's provided for. And so although they were a poor church, they were a very faithful and strong church. In the book of Revelation, you have five churches there that are rebuked for some aspect or some lack of faith or something that's missing in their relationship with the Lord. You have two that are praised, but none other than Philadelphia. No one's praised so greatly as the church at Philadelphia for their perseverance, for their faithfulness during hard times. And they're recognized and they're praised by Jesus himself there in John's letter, John's revelation to the seven churches of Asia. But you think about all of those local churches, and despite the fact that they were strong congregations and were faithful to the Lord, at some point in time, they died. They're not here anymore. You see, the measure of a local church isn't summarized by the fact that it dies, but rather the fact that it lived. And in the time that it lived, what did it do to bring glory to God? What did it do to honor and serve the Lord? One day this church here, and I know this, I believe this is a strong congregation. One of these days the church here is going to be no more. And while that thought saddens me, that's the reality of the situation. And it helps me to think about the good that this church has done through the years and the bright light that has been in the community for the strength and the faith that has been built up for the members here and people who have passed through and how its reputation was well known. And those are the things that we focus on, and those are the things that determine whether a church is faithful or whether a church is unfaithful. See, churches are like humans. We're finite beings. We're born, we live, we die, and the measure of our life, when it's all said and done, is not the fact that we died, but the things that we did with the time that we had. And at some point in time, the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime, then I'm going to die as well. We all understand, though, that by the nature of being human, although we have perhaps an appointed time, if you'll allow me to use that term, there are things that we can do to hasten our death or hasten our demise before that appointed time, you might say. Suppose, for instance, that I decided to do away with relatively healthy eating habits and decided I was going to live off of McDonald's for the rest of my life. And I'm not talking about the salads that they offer, but I'm talking about the Big Macs and the triple cheeseburgers and the Baconators and the large fries and the Cokes, all of the best things that they have to offer, but decided I was going to live like that for the rest of my life. Well, I might have a very happy life, but you can bet that that life would be abbreviated because of the type of food that I would be consuming if I ate that three times a day. Realistically, there are things that we can do that bring about a demise or a shortening of our life if we so make that choice. People go out and they participate in the excessive drinking of alcohol, and they cause themselves major health problems so that they might cut their life short had they not consumed all of that alcohol. Or they get involved with drugs, and that shortens their life. Or they live very recklessly, and that causes their life to be cut short. You see what I'm saying? We as humans can make decisions that bring our appointed time much closer than it otherwise would have been. Now take that concept and apply that to churches, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. You see, local churches aren't going to live forever by their very nature, but there are things that we can do that will bring about an untimely end. And so that's the question that I want us to think about this morning that I find very important. What are some things that local churches can do that can cause them to have an abbreviated or to meet an untimely end? So I hope this church endures for another 100 years or 200 years or however long it can bring glory to God. But there are some things that we need to be aware of, things that can bring about a premature end, and those are the things that I want to think about this morning. What are some practices that our elders and that we as individuals should be on guard against so that we can ensure that this church has a long, full life? See, sometimes when the Bible talks about the death of good men, Abraham, for example, Moses writes about the death of Abraham by saying, Abraham breathed his last and he died at a ripe old age, an old man is satisfied with life. That's a fitting end to a good life, isn't it? As I said, please don't think that this sermon is meant to be negative, because it's the very opposite. I hope it invigorates us. I hope it brings life into us. I hope it causes us to think about things that we can do so that we might grow spiritually, and so that our faith may increase, and so that we might last and persist and avoid the pitfalls and the traps and the mistakes that some churches make to bring about an untimely end. I hope it helps us safeguard against an early demise, and that it allows us here to live to a ripe old age, a church that's full of years and satisfied with life. Now, with that said, what are some things that churches could do that bring about a shortened lifespan? One, we see failed leadership. Churches die prematurely, and I'm going to go ahead and turn over to Titus 1 if you want to meet me over there. Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses from there. But churches prematurely die oftentimes because the leadership fails. Or perhaps in the instance of some churches, there's no leadership established at any point in time. And when I talk about leadership, I'm not talking about men's meetings. You can read your Bible to and fro, and you're not going to find any example of churches having men's meetings. That wasn't the way that the Lord designed the church to operate. That wasn't the leadership that He was going to set above His local churches. Rather, what we see is the churches to operate under the authority of elders. Read with me in Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. You know, for the reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul makes it a point, and you can go and read in the book of Acts, that as Paul traveled along on his missionary journey, what he would do whenever he would establish a local church at a city, what he would do is he would appoint elders of that local church as well. Because it's God's ordained plan that the church be governed under the authority of elders. And in his letters to Timothy and Titus, he tells them, you aren't just to put anybody in that position, but you're to put in people who possess, men who possess a certain character. When we come to this passage here, when we talk about the qualifications of elders, it seems to me that we focus on primarily two of them. We get hung up on the husband of one wife and faithful children. And if a man meets these two things, if he's a husband of one wife, and if he's got faithful children or raised faithful children, well, that's what we use to determine whether he's a man who's qualified to serve as an elder over a congregation. Now, these are important, but not in a legalistic checkbox sort of sense that we oftentimes treat them in. You notice the other characteristics, and I believe I counted 16, maybe more, if you combine the list of both things that were written to Titus and to Timothy. But of those 16 things that we oftentimes neglect, we look at these two most primarily. They're issues of character. They're things that matters of faith, how he handles God's word. And we look at this and we get into the debate, well, what does it mean to be a husband of one wife? If his wife has passed away and he's remarried, is he still the husband of one wife, or is he now the husband of two wives? And does that disqualify from that? If a man has to have raised faithful children and he only has one child, but they're faithful, has he raised faithful children, or has he failed to meet that command? And we spend a lot of our time and energy regarding those two sort of things, but we're missing here what I think Timothy is, or Paul is emphasizing, is the major point of these characteristics, and that he be a man of character and wisdom and faith. And when he says he needs to be the husband of one wife, yes, that's there's in a sense where he needs to be the husband of one wife, but what he's wanting is, I want to see a man that's loyal, that's faithful, that understands what it means to keep a commitment, and that his wife is, he's faithful to his wife however long he may have that relationship with her. He needs to raise faithful children. Is Paul saying a man who's raised one child doesn't meet that qualification? Or might he be saying that I want to see a man who has exercised authority in his home, and knows how to handle his authority, and knows how to bring up and raise and make someone faithful, and cause them to stay on that path, because he's going to be entrusted with leadership in the Lord's church. Therefore, he needs to have an idea of how he needs to go about raising someone faithful, helping keep someone faithful. And that's what you see as you read this list. You see examples of character and faith. And God knows that his church is going to be governed by these elders and by these men. And so it's going to play a factor in if a church is going to have a long and healthy life, if it's going to meet an early demise. What kind of men are over the church? What kind of men are in charge? And so the Holy Spirit commands Paul to write to Timothy and Titus and say, you need to look for good men, men who have these characters, men who stand out. And he calls the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. That's where we're going next, if you want to turn over there real quick. Acts chapter 20. Paul is preparing to leave Ephesus. The Holy Spirit has revealed what's awaiting him in the future. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit has revealed that I'm going to be thrown into prison. The chains are what await me. And he prepares to leave. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how soon it's going to be, but he knows that imprisonment awaits him. He calls together these elders at the church at Ephesus. And if you're familiar with Paul's work, and most of us here probably are, Ephesus is where he spent more time. The church at Ephesus than any other congregation. He was at Ephesus for 2 years, working and preaching and teaching. And so it's obvious that he's got a close relationship to these brethren at Ephesus. And as he prepares to leave, I think we see this farewell address is an expression of the love and the devotion and the familiarity that Paul has with these brethren who are here. He calls his elders together in Acts chapter 20, and he offers this farewell address, if you will. I want to read just a small portion of that, starting in verse 28. He's called the elders as he prepares to get on board the ship and depart. And as they're there and as he's preparing to leave, he calls the elders. Look in verse 28. Listen to some of the instruction that he gives them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I really appreciate JC when he prays, and I think all of the men who pray, we have kind of this trademark statement or this trademark saying that we reiterate whenever we're called upon to pray publicly. And you know, different men have different things that they say that are kind of unique to them, but JC always reminds us, as Paul does right here, that the value and the cost of the church was the precious blood of Jesus. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. That's our value. That's our worth. Jesus opened the door to forgiveness and provided that atoning sacrifice, yes, through his death. But also, in addition to that, what he did was he purchased the church. He purified his bride. And as he stands at the head of the church, he himself is entrusted to our spiritual care, not the preacher, but the elders. Paul knew that trouble was going to come about after he departed. And he didn't just throw these men and their flock to the wolves and say, okay, make the best of it. Rather, he warned them about the wolves that were going to rise up from their midst and from other places. And he instructed them to be on guard so that they might protect the flock, those who served under their authority. And I would say to our elders here, as I'm sure you know, when you have undertaken that commitment and that relationship with God's people, you've been entrusted to care for the spiritual flock of God, of the believers here, myself included in that. You are our spiritual overseers and our spiritual protectors and our spiritual leaders. And it's the job of the shepherd to tend to those who are spiritually weak, for those who are faint-hearted and who are struggling, to lift them up, and to encourage those who are having hard times, and to correct the erring, and to give yourselves to the Lord on behalf of the one whom He has charged you to keep. And Peter tells one day that those who have men who have served as shepherds, not just here but everywhere, says you're going to have to give an answer to the chief shepherd for how you handled his flock. And I know that sounds intimidating, and rightly it should. This isn't a responsibility that should be taken on by anyone. And I know the men, I believe, who serve here relatively well. And I don't say these things to intimidate them. I say these things in response to our understanding that the local church is very strongly influenced by its leaders. And that's why Paul sought so greatly to ensure that they were men of character, they were men of faithfulness, they were men who'd raised children and knew how to handle authority and were effective and proved themselves effective in that. And if you put in position men who aren't capable of leading or don't meet these characteristics, then you're going to bring about an early demise for the church. You know, to our elders, I would say I don't express my appreciation to you enough as it is for the work that you do and for your willingness to step into that role as shepherds. And so I'll just let you know, I thank the world of you and what you do, and I pray for you for to have wisdom and good health and strength as you take on this very important task to lead the church of God here. I think about you, and I talk to God often on your behalf in prayer, because what you do is so vital to the obedience and the faithfulness of this congregation. And brethren, I encourage you, if you don't let our elders know you appreciate what they do, I pray that you will. I pray that you'll express your gratitude to them for that sacrifice that they're making. It calls on them to make challenging decisions that are in the best interest of us as the fold that's here at Saratoga. And more than anything else, I hope that you obey them whenever decisions are made that might not be in harmony with what you wanted, that you bring yourself in subjection to what they've decided as God has commanded and as God has issued, as long as those things are in accordance with God's word. And so I'm going to just comment very briefly right here. There's also a need not just to have strong elders and shepherds in a congregation, but also to be preparing another generation at some point in time to step up and to take that role and to take that responsibility. That doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up and find yourself a person of the character that Paul describes in Titus and in Timothy. And I'm not going to say any more about it. It's on my calendar, if the good Lord permits, for me next year to preach on how we can go about preparing young men and women to step into that role that's going to be required of them one day. That's a topic in and of itself, how we can facilitate that as parents and as others, as we have those relationships. But so oftentimes, as the leader goes, so the people goes. Good leader, good people, faithful people. Poor leader, unfaithful people. And so I commend elders here who obviously the faithfulness of this congregation is a reflection of their oversight, and I encourage them in the work that they do, and I appreciate that. However, failed leadership will bring a congregation to its knees sooner than it otherwise would. A toleration of false doctrine or sin will bring about an early demise of a church. And tolerance is the attitude of the day. You might not like what I'm doing, but regardless of how you feel about it, you've got to tolerate me. You've got to accept me. You know, if you don't, then you're the worst kind of person in the world. And I'm not making this up. I know that older generation doesn't buy into that nonsense. For that matter, I don't buy into the nonsense that's toleration, and I don't think anyone here buys into that. However, the reality is this is the generation that we live in. When I was doing some study for a sermon on sexual immorality several months ago, one of the statistics that I came across that I used in that just stuck with me. And it was a statistic that was regarding pornography and the way that young people today, I think people between the ages of 10 and 18 or 12 and 18, how they view pornography. Where does that fall on the spectrum of terrible things that you can do? And pornography is something that people in this young people by and large, just don't care anything about. They don't see it as something that's bad or wrong or something that someone should abstain from or stay away from. But yet we know God's word would obviously warn very strongly against that. But I remember two particular moral sins, if you will, to the youth of our day, standing out as worse than pornography. One of them was not recycling. They saw that as significantly worse than a person who looks at pornography. And the other was intolerance. You know, that's the flavor of the day. That's how we view things as the generation that's up and coming. There is not much worse that you can do than to be someone who is intolerant and refusing to accept the immorality or the lifestyle of other people. But if you think about that, tolerance doesn't really make any sense. If you were to go to the doctor, and the doctor were to run some tests and say, okay, we've determined that you've got cancer. We're going to find it. We're going to get rid of it. And so you go through the treatments and you do all the things that you need to do to get rid of it. And time passes and they come back and they check you again. And the doctor says, well, I got good news for you. We got 99.99% of that cancer removed. But that little 0.01%, it's not going to hurt anything. So we're just going to leave it in there. You okay with that? Absolutely not. No. It needs to be eliminated completely. Even just the smallest amount is going to cause the problem to resurface and harm the body. Now, physically, anyone in this world with a sound mind could make that connection. Paul warns us, though, about the leavening nature of sin. You put just a little bit of leaven in bread, it's going to permeate the entire loaf and it's going to cause it to rise. It doesn't take much. You put just a little bit of sin into a congregation or into a person's life, then it's just going to spread throughout the entire loaf. That's what sin does to God's people. And that's why whenever it comes to sin, God demands a zero tolerance policy. Let me show you how seriously God views the idea of tolerance by his people when it comes to sin. I'm going over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 comes on the heels of a chapter of Joshua that we're very familiar with. We're quite familiar with the story in Joshua 6. That's the Battle of Jericho, where you've got the Israelites marching around Jericho one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they march around, they blow the trumpets, and God gives them a great victory over the people of Jericho. But we're probably less familiar with the story that's found in Joshua chapter 7. You may remember that part of the command that was issued regarding the people of Jericho, God said, whenever I give this city into your hands, then you're not to take any of the spoils of the city and keep it for yourself. Rather, that's all going to be consecrated. It's all going to be given to the Lord. And we find out in chapter 7 in verse 1 that not all of Israel heeds to God's command. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. And therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. A man named Achan took just a little bit. And we're not talking about all of Israel, we're talking about one man. Probably extended to his family. I would think that if he hid it under his tent, that his wife would know about it. His children, if he had grown children, they might would know about it as well. But this one man comes and he takes just a little bit of what God said you're to leave alone. The world looks at that and says, what's the big deal? God looks at that and he's quite angry. He's quite upset by what's happened. Now realize now, not all of Israel has sinned. But the sin committed by Achan is going to infect all of Israel. As they prepare for their next battle, the little town of Ai, they go and they scout it out and they tell Joshua, it's a small town, just send a few thousand people over there, we'll wipe the floor up with them. After Jericho, this isn't going to be a problem. So they go and they take on Ai with a few thousand men. And because of Achan's sin, because God's anger had gone out against them, 36 Israelite men died that day, and Israel was left with their tail running away with their tail tucked between their legs. The result of that being, God said, there's sin in the camp. Why would he handle that in such a way? 36 innocent men dead because of the actions of one man. Why? Because God understands what happens. If you tolerate sin among his people, and with God's assistance, Joshua was able to find out that Achan is the one who's responsible, and he and his whole family are taken and stoned. And he's put to death and the sin is removed. I make that point to say that's how God feels about sin. It cannot and will not and is not to be tolerated. And he expects the same thing of people today. And I'm not saying you need to go and pick up your stones just yet. We don't execute folks who willfully sin and bring transgression on the church. But God's command is still, sin is not to be tolerated. It's not to be put up with. 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go over there and read. Paul tells the church at Corinth regarding the man who had sinned. He says, you give him up to Satan. Deliver him up to Satan. He's to be cut off. There's to be no relationship with him. Remove the one who's participating in that sin. And that's where he goes on to talk about the nature of sin. It's like leaven. You put a little bit in, then it spreads throughout the entire congregation. Don't tolerate it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul goes on to say, you know, have no part with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that needs to be our relationship with sin. We need to have no part of it. And not that we just stand away from it, that we shine God's light on it. Because God understands the significance of what happens if you allow just a little bit of sin into your midst. And it goes the same way with false teaching as well. False teaching is not allowed to be brought in because it will soon permeate through the congregation. That's one of the things the elders are to guard against. Another, I make this point in several occasions, and as long as I'm continuing to work here, I'll continue to make this point. We're not going to make it in any extreme degree at this point, but just, would you, by show of hands, would you raise your hand if you're a Christian because your parents were Christians? You know, you can really raise your hand. It's not a rhetorical question. I think it's most of us, safe to say. But how many of us were brought in from the outside? What happens if your parents didn't teach you to know God? What happens if your parents didn't instruct you and tell you about Jesus and set you on the path that was going to lead with you one day committing yourself to the Lord? How many folks would this church have if your parents, or you're a Christian because of your parents, they would have never taken that step and used their influence and instructed you and taught you to know the Lord? I think we all would agree that it'd be much smaller, and there'd just be a fraction of us who are here today. And so, mom and dads, I make that point to say it falls to us to teach our children to know the Lord. Because bound up in the future of the church is parents today who have that responsibility to teach their children to come to know the Lord. I'm going to make one last observation. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, I had another point I wanted to make, but I want to give it a little more time. We'll move that to our next lesson. Acts chapter 2, a lack of fellowship can destroy the church. And when we talk about fellowship, what do we think about? We think about that spiritual fellowship that we have one another. We think about the things that we do on Sundays and Wednesdays. Our singing, our worship, our prayer, our study of God's Word, you know, the Lord's Supper. That's the fellowship that we have with one another spiritually. And oftentimes when we talk about fellowship, that's what we emphasize. However, our fellowship needs to be extended, I believe, beyond that which we have here in the local assembly. In Acts chapter 2, we have here the early church, and I want you to see the relationship that they have with their brethren. Starting in verse 42, let's read through the remainder of the chapter. We see that those who were baptized and received the word, those 3,000 men, they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In verse 42, you have there the spiritual fellowship that I believe were having. You see that they were devoting themselves to God's Word, the teaching of the apostles, which is the only form they had at that point in time. The breaking, the Lord's Supper, and a prayer. They were participating and showing fellowship with one another through those spirits of worship that we're commanded to participate in. But there's another passage in verse 46 where we see there's another kind of fellowship that's shown. And that doesn't seem like it's necessarily a spiritual fellowship. It says they continued with one mind in the temple. And so they had the company of one another, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals with sincerity and with gladness and joy. And so it seems like their fellowship extended beyond that which was spiritual. What we might say, the things that we do here together Sunday and the things that we do here together on Wednesday. I understand the dynamic and the culture and the world has changed quite differently. But one of the things that we see just in New Testament Scripture, there was a relationship among brethren that extended beyond that of spiritual fellowship. And it was carried out and it was practiced into their physical lives as well. And I believe to some degree, just because of the dynamic of the church here, you've got a lot of people that are family, you got a lot of people that are related to one another, that the church here does a pretty good job at carrying out that fellowship that we enjoy with one another in Christ, but carrying that into regular parts of their life, getting together, spending time with one another outside of our assembly. And churches need to be tight-knit group people. I think that's what we see demonstrated for us in Acts 2. Not only were they in spiritual fellowship together, but they enjoyed physical fellowship as well. And I think that's relationships that we need to build as Christians. And not just that we come together and that we worship together and we praise God together and we serve the Lord together, but that we enjoy time and we seek out one another's company outside of the assembly. You know, I've always wondered in 1 Corinthians, you know, we got Paul commanding, this man is to be withdrawn from, this man is to be disfellowshipped from the congregation. What's the big deal? Why is that really so severe? I think when the church operates the way that it's supposed to operate, which means our fellowship's not just bound up spiritually, but it's bound up physically, that we're so much a part of each other's lives, spiritually, physically, everything that we do, we're so much a part of each other's lives that a removal from that causes us to miss something that is integral. And you can go back and you can read about widows who were dependent upon the church. You know, we have today other ways that widows can be cared for, government-provided programs. And so during those times, widows were perhaps dependent upon the congregation, upon the local church. And so for a widow to go into sin and then to have to be withdrawn from, she was losing her very means for survival. And her life would be knitted up with that of the congregation because of the fellowship that she had. And if you think about the man in 1 Corinthians 5, the reason that he's going to feel such pain and such anguish because of that lack of association that he once enjoyed is because his life is tied up with all of his brethren, not just spiritually, but physically as well. And so we need to seek out and we need to build relationships that go beyond the things that we do here. And I think the congregation here is pretty good at that. I think the people here get along well, but I would encourage us. You know, it can bring a church to a shorter end if the members simply don't love one another. And they don't have a relationship outside of here. Yes, it's good to have friends of different varieties. But at the same time, we need to carry the fellowship that we have spiritually here outside into the world and into the things that we do on an ordinary basis. You know, these are things that are quite important and quite significant. We'll talk about more of these in our second lesson and think about some other things that a church can do to bring about an early demise. But like I said, this congregation here is a good group. And I don't bring these things to our attention because they are problems. I bring these things to our attention because they forewarn us. And they help us keep our eyes open about potential pitfalls that could come our way. And so I hope that we'll be able to take some of these things and think about these things. And my lesson won't be all-encompassing by any means. But we have such a faithful congregation here. We shouldn't do anything to bring about a shorter end than what God has appointed for us. So we'll continue our thought regarding this question in our next sermon, and we'll dismiss this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the church that was purchased with the blood of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We thank you for the love that he had in giving himself and purifying us through the sacrifice of his blood and the cleansing that we can find through faith and obedience. We're thankful for the fact that we can become a part of your bride, that we can be washed and we can be cleansed and we can be given one another. We're grateful for the congregation here, for the friendships that are here, for the mutual strength that we derive from one another, from the building up and encouraging of one another's faith. We're thankful that we have one another to share joy with, to share our burdens with and our hard times. What a blessing and what a privilege it is to be able to be part of your people. And we're thankful for the mutual faith that we have in Jesus. We pray that you be with our elders, that you give them wisdom, that you give them health, that they might be of sound mind to be able to make those decisions that are best for this congregation so that we might be protected from false doctrine and from false teaching, and so that we might be guarded from dissensions and a lack of unity that sometimes creeps into a congregation. May all the things that we do for one another and do to one another be done in love and in obedience to your word. We thank you for the forgiveness that we enjoy because of Jesus. And the reason that we have to have hope. May we all do our part to bring about the glory and the honor that you receive from the work of this local congregation. May we each perform whatever our role is to do. May we do that to the utmost of our ability so that you might be glorified, so that you might be magnified through our work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.